Our text this morning again, John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, in the power of your Holy Spirit, asking that you would now speak to me and through me to your people. This is something that's beyond me, something that we need by your grace. Not only for you to speak to me and through me, but also to the ears of the hearers, oh God, that you would bring about transformation. That you would reveal yourself in a way that would change lives and hearts. Lord, would you now prepare our hearts to receive your word? We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Who loves their life?
I do.
Do you want to love life? Then you must lose it. It says in John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now, if you love your life in this world, you will lose it. You will die. And now, in our context, this is a hard saying because we live in a beautiful place, do we not?
Yeah.
I mean, it is absolutely amazing where we live. Just yesterday, I decided to take my son Vinny for a walk, and we walked all the way from Hendry's Beach, Hendry's Boathouse, all the way down to the Hope Ranch private beach, and it was high tide. It was crazy. We saw seals. We saw the smoke from the underground shale fire. Have you ever seen this?
No.
There's an underground shale fire out in Hope Ranch on the cliffs, and you can see the smoke kind of coming. It's been going on for years. Silas went with some friends and barbecued at the beach. I mean, we live in a beautiful place. And Jesus is saying, is Jesus saying, if you go to the beach, do you have to hate it?
No.
Well, he just said, whoever hates his life in this world, we want our eternal life. Well, hopefully I'll be able to answer that question. The answer is no, we don't have to hate it. But true life is found in death. True life is found in death. Now in our text this morning, we're on the road to the cross. It started in John chapter 11. Obviously, from the beginning of Jesus' time when he came to this earth, his entire life was going to the road of the cross. But the Apostle John does something very interesting compared to the other three Gospels, is that he takes these general stories where he's showing us true faith and the true Christ equals true life, right? These true stories that are strategically placed so that we can understand who God truly is and what that means for us. But in John chapter 11, it begins to go from this wide focus to this very narrow focus as we focus on what's called Passion Week, or the last week of Jesus. We see that Lazarus dies 2 weeks ago. We learn to align our narrative, our plot with God's. And then Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and anoints him. And we learn that there's no place you'd rather be than at the feet of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And then in John 12:12-19, now that's a triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. If you've been following along with us, you'll notice we skip that. We're going to walk through that section in more detail on Palm Sunday, which is March 28th. But it does set the mood in our text for the buzz of what's going on in the city. If you want to just breeze right up and look at chapter 12, verse 12, it says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come, he's coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. A large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And then we begin to see, again, we'll hit this in more detail in March, but he begins to fulfill prophecy. But don't miss the buzz. In other words, Passover is this time where all, like anybody that is a believer, a Jew from all over different places, a proselyte, they converted to Judaism, they come to the Passover. It's this amazing celebration. And then there's the buzz of Jesus. He rose Lazarus from the dead. He's healing the sick. The blind can see. Demons flee. All this stuff is going on. And now all of a sudden, the king has entered in on a colt, which means that the king has come. Our time of Roman oppression is over. We are going to be set free. This political frustration and all the things that are going on, they're going to be done because Jesus is here. That's the buzz of the city. It's Passover. And Jesus has arrived as the coming king. Now, all that sets our precedence on why some Greeks were in town. They heard that Jesus was in town, and they wanted to see him. Now, among those, verse 20, who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, Bethsaida, most likely, there's some assumption here, had a Greek influence, and Philip had a Greek name. So most likely they recognized him or saw him or recognized his language or his accent and went up to Philip and asked, "Can we see Jesus? We wish to see Jesus." And why wouldn't they? Wouldn't you? I mean, just imagine the rumors in the 805 in our county or even in our state that there was some guy turning water into wine. Who wants to go meet that guy? Some guy put his hands and made mud to spit, made mud and healed the blind. Some guy walked up to a demon-possessed man that all people were afraid of, and those demons fleed. Some guy rose a guy from the dead with a call of a word. Wouldn't you want to go see that guy?
Yeah.
I know I would. I mean, just consider, he's the coming king to set all things right. And so I want to ask you the question, do you want to see Jesus?
Yes.
Have you ever thought about why? Why do you want to see Jesus? See, the Gospel of John shows us that many wanted to see Jesus and even follow Jesus for a season, but then ended up falling away. Now, I want to be clear. Life with Jesus does mean true and abundant life. I think I might fly away here any second. Life with Jesus does mean true and abundant life. Peace with God. We'll just consider this the filling of the Holy Spirit. Amen? For those of you online, it's super windy or kind of windy right now. I say super windy. For our area, it's really windy. It means peace with God, a new identity that's right and good, a redeemed purpose, and a life-changing love of God that will never, ever, ever fade. Like, that's what it means to follow Jesus, to have Jesus in your life, to meet Jesus for the first time with eyes of faith. But like many of those we see in the Gospel of John, once people begin to follow Jesus and see he's not an add-on to enhance your life or merely eternal life insurance, people begin to fade away. Why? Because you have to die. Which is not popular. It's just not a popular statement. Hey, you want to come to Jesus? Yeah. Okay. You have to die. You ready? Like, that's just not a popular thing to want to say, but yet that's what Jesus says. True life is found in death. Look at verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew, Philip told Jesus, and Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's speaking of the cross. This is the time in which he's going to be crucified. And then he says in verse 24, just don't miss the fact that Jesus in his humanity knows this is coming. Look what it says in verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled." This is Jesus speaking. "Now my soul is troubled." So he's saying this with a certain sense of anticipation of extreme pain and agony and the very wrath of the Father being poured out on the Son. I mean, this is no small thing. And so he, in that context, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, the Christian life is upside down. You ever heard that before?
Yeah.
It's an upside down kingdom that we live in. What I mean, it's contrary to how we think, and it's filled with paradoxes. Just listen to a few. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Wait, power is found in weakness? Yes. Do we want to be rich? Jesus says we must become poor. But wait, how does that work? Do we want to be first? Okay, you must be last. Do you want to be a leader? You have to be a servant. If you want to live, we have to die. See, Jesus was awesome at gathering a crowd, expecting him to bring heaven on earth as the coming king. And he says, here's the truth. A grain of wheat has unlimited potential to produce millions of grains, which is true. And one seed of wheat, a healthy seed of wheat planted in the ground, can produce millions of wheat, of grains of wheat. But it has to die first, or it will die alone. That's you. But then a little seed, if planted and matured, can produce a field of fruitfulness. Not only do we, now think about that with a seed, now contextualize that to you. See, not only do we experience true life found in death, but we see life begin to sprout in others. Our existence goes from a lonely seed with no purpose to exist for people to find and follow Jesus, but you have to die. Let me say that another way. Just think about our context. Jesus is surrounded in this celebratory type situation. And some Greeks come ask to say, hey, can we see Jesus? And then he just says, think about a grain of wheat. You see this, we might have even had one. At least this is how I picture it. I don't know this for sure. But he grabs a piece of wheat, just a seed. And just says, a grain of wheat, it has to die. If it's never planted, it will never grow. But if it is planted, imagine the fruit that it will bear. But it has to go in and die. It has to go into the ground. And he's saying that of himself. But he's also saying it about us. You see, before Christ, purposeless and dead in our sin, with Christ, he takes us in the life of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. But takes us in the life of Christ, buries us with Christ, raises us with Christ, and now all of a sudden, unlocked within us is an unlimited potential to be able to be fruitful in our lives. And we have peace with God. But you have to die. See, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hate his life in this world. Now, it's not self-loathing. It's not going to our beautiful beaches with a chip on your shoulder and just like, yeah, I'll go to the beach, but I'll hate every second of it. That's not what it means and what Jesus is trying to say. Or even judge those who do with spiritual arrogance. He went surfing yesterday. He must be backsliding. Right? Like I think we do these in different forms and different ways. So what does it mean to hate his life in this world? Well, it's a change of perspective and priorities. And honestly, it's a reasonable response to our redemption. Let me say that again. It's a change of perspective and priorities. And it's a reasonable response to our redemption. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, it speaks to this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living death, that you are sacrificing yourself, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other translations say reasonable. In other words, it's a logical step to go from the mercies of God through the redemption of Jesus Christ to giving up your entire life for him. And then there's a command, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a switch in perspective. A perspective of what? That you were dead in your sin, now you're alive to Christ. Is it unreasonable for you to give everything to God? But that's what he's saying. If you want to know what true life is, then sacrifice your entire life for Christ. It's that simple. George Mueller, some of you guys might know him. He's a very famous man of God. He was asked, what does it mean to live his life with Christ? How did he have such spiritual power? He was quoted as saying, it was the day I died. It was the day I died and sacrificed all of my perspectives, all of my wishes, all of my dreams. It was the day I died that I took all of the things that I thought were me and laid them at the foot of the cross, and whatever God gave back to me, I was a good steward. That's what it means to live our life for Christ. It's a change of perspective, because true life is found in death. True life is found in death. Verse 26. Look at this. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In other words, Jesus is saying that as the reality of the cross sets in, he's saying this as the reality of the cross sets in. Following Jesus means we follow him to the cross and die, so that like the grain of wheat, the unlimited potential to be fruitful in this life is released. Let me say that again. Let me say it this way. Within you is an unlimited potential to be able to see the kingdom of God move forward in people's lives. You see, one of the things that I've been convicted of recently is, and this may be earth-shattering for some of you, but your sanctification, your maturity in Christ does not end with you. Did you ever think about that? That in other words, who you are as a person and your maturity in Christ, all of your Bible study, all of your prayer, all of your reading, all of it combined, all the times you come to church, all that stuff does not end with you. And I think it's really a pandemic, not too soon, maybe, within the Western church. In other words, somewhere along the way, our maturity in Christ ended with you. It's just about how you are mature in Christ. But the Bible's very clear that we are called to go and make disciples. That in other words, the work of God in you is for other people to the glory of God and your joy. And that like a grain of wheat that has an unlimited potential to create thousands upon thousands, if not even recorded to millions, that's an amen, millions of fruit, people of fruit, that you could, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God works through you, see so much fruit by their influence, by your words and how God speaks. You could see millions upon millions of people come to the knowledge of who Christ is and meet him in heaven and celebrate eternity. Amen. And yet, but for some reason, though, we think our maturity is about us. And we're just like, man, we're just like eating and eating and eating and eating, and there's never any output. We're bloated, church. And I don't just mean us. I mean Western Christianity. When are we going to take our maturity and then just go disciples, making disciples, making disciples, making disciples? Even 2 Timothy talks about this, that we should, like, our goal of our life should be spiritual great-grandchildren. How cool would that be? Because he tells Timothy, as you have learned from me, find faithful men who will teach others also. Paul imparts to Timothy, who then imparts to others, who teaches them to impart to others. And just in that context, you have spiritual great-grandchildren. How many of you guys want to have great-grandchildren? Wait, I don't know, that may be kind of a weird question. But you get great-great-grandchildren. Like, spiritually speaking, that's what we're called to do. But for some reason, we get so stuck in this just like, I don't even... Christian maturity is dying daily. Our true life is found in death. Following Jesus means that we follow him to the cross and die, so that like the grain of wheat, again, the unlimited potential to be fruitful in this life is released. Now that said, it ain't easy. It ain't easy. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. Just in case no one warned you about the Christian life and basically promised you this awesome, amazing, abundant life with no pain or sorrow as you commit yourself to Christ, I just want to correct that. It's not. In other words, it's hard. Why is it hard? Well, because we go through our lives in a way that we experience death of ourselves. There's a daily crucifixion, not that we crucify Christ multiple times, but because of the crucifixion of Christ, we then see within ourselves a desire for worldly things. We see within ourselves this pull to be like our old self. And we die to that. And you know what's interesting is what brings about the greatest amount of faith and maturity in people? I've seen it pretty much across the board. Is trials. Everybody say yay! Oh. Kinda. You see, oftentimes God allows us to go through times because His economy, what He values, is your faith. What He values is for you to live into the reality that's already true about you. That you're dead in Christ, but alive in Him. In other words, you're dead to yourself and alive in Christ. Excuse me. And if you were told that, hey, coming to Christ is just like this great thing. Now, don't get me wrong. All that I said before is true. It is abundant life. We do have peace with God. We are connected to a love that will never, ever, ever, ever fade. We have purpose. We now have vision. We have dreams that align with the divine. I mean, these are all things that are true about the Christian life. But you know what? It ain't easy. It's not easy. It's sacrificial. And it's laying down. And it's laborious. Like if we just put the energy to be happy into mortifying and killing our sin, we would find that we'd have more joy in the long run. Did you all hear that? Maybe not. Now my soul is troubled. Look at verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. I love this response of our Savior. He says, save me from this. Save me from this horrible death that I'm going to die so that millions upon millions upon millions of people will come to know who you are and redeem mankind. But no, he says, no, but instead it is for this purpose I am here. There is the response to imminent death of self is a righteous abandonment and a surrender to the situation. Like, look how Jesus, if not by anything, by example, it's like, hey, you're going to go through the hardest thing in your life. Usually we're like, Father, save me. But look at Jesus' example. He's like, no, no, no. What am I going to say? Save me from this hour? No, no, no. For this very purpose, I have come to this hour. For this very purpose, that by His trial, that by His death, others may come to know who God is. True life is found in death. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Don't miss that. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law. Well, let me stop there. He said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. Now, what do we have here? Let me explain to you before I go too much farther the gospel. You see, we believe that we were dead in our sin, that we had no life, no spiritual life in us whatsoever. In one sense, we were the walking dead. That's how the Bible would define humanity since the fall. That though we can do a sense of good because we were created in the image of God, that ultimately we can't do eternal good because we're dead to God. not because it's because of our actions. Yes, it's because of our sin nature, but our actions live out our nature. But then Jesus Christ came, and he lived the life we couldn't perfectly, fulfilling all the righteous requirement for us to enter into heaven, for a human to enter in. You see, because it's not just the lack of sin that's needed to enter into heaven, it's also righteousness. It's also a replacement, a switching out. They call it the great exchange. Jesus exchanged our sin, died with it on the cross, and then rose again and exchanged our sin with his righteousness. So when God sees us, he sees us through the perfect reflection of the righteousness of the Son of God. This is good news. And the Bible goes on to say that when we believe in Jesus, we, our old nature, our old self, so you could say we, as a person, our soul, went to the cross, died with Jesus. Romans 6 would verify this, that if we had died with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we died with Christ and then rose again. I was speaking to one of our members, and I said, I drew a box, and I said, if the point of the Christian life is to increasingly submit all of life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, like increasingly submit everything to the empowering presence and the lordship of Jesus Christ, how much of your life, so I took the box and I drew it on my whiteboard and I drew in a little bit, how much of this box do you think is completely submitted to the Lord? And I want you to picture that same box and ask yourself that same question. How much of your life is completely submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And then graph it. Take a box. You guys got that picture in your head? Yeah. And the guy that I was talking to is, you need to erase a little bit more. It's not that much. And I said, what do you think God's doing in this world? Like, what is he doing in your life? And then teaching you to teach others. Do you think that he's working, the Holy Spirit is working in your life to consistently, increasingly submit all of life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that as trials go and as life goes and Christian maturity goes, more of that box gets filled in with the presence of God? Do you guys agree? It's a decent picture of the Christian life. Now, it sounds kind of ominous because it sounds like it's all on us. Now, we have an interaction, but here's where the really, really good news is. You guys ready for this?
Yeah.
When we got baptized, because we're Baptists, we believe in full immersion baptism, we go down in the water and come back up. Is there any part of us that's not immersed in water? Well, there shouldn't be. As I've told the story before, what time is it? Do I have time? I got a little bit of time. As I told the story before, I was in India and we were doing baptisms, and there was such a legalistic idea behind this, because all it is the outward expression of the inward transformation that takes place in baptism. So you get lowered in the water and it represents that you have died with Christ and your entire body, your entire personage is immersed in the death in Christ. And then when it comes up out of the water, it represents how you're now alive in Christ. And we were baptizing and there were snakes, and it was gnarly, and it was like the guy was like this. He lowered the girl down, the top of her head didn't get wet, and the Indian pastor was just like, hey, you need to do it again. He had to do it three times to get that top of her head totally immersed. It was hilarious. But the point is this: baptism represents the reality that is already true about you. You have been immersed, completely died in the presence, because of your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I took that box, I drew another box, and I filled the entire thing in. Now, is there anything according to the gospel that's not completely immersed in the death and resurrection of Jesus? The answer is no. And I said, so it's not that we need to work ourselves towards from this box to this box. It's our lives are just simply living into what's already true about you. Church, you have died with Christ.
Amen.
You are already dead.
Amen.
Like, these words that are speaking are encouraging you to go towards what is already true about you.
Yeah.
That's what we're called to do. And then what? Does it end with you? No. You're called. Amen. 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 Then we're called to teach others to do the same. to disciple and teach, to let young Christians know, hey, this ain't easy, but guess what? It's good news. To teach Christians that are bloated and haven't been serving, investing in others in a life of sacrifice, to come alongside them and go, hey, let me show you how to express your faith. As a matter of fact, this is what we're trying to move towards as a church. It's happening organically in some pockets, but we want to make sure it's happening in so much as it's up to us. But it starts with this. True life is found in death and living into the reality of the gospel. Why is this such good news? Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says that now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler will be cast out. Speaking of Satan or the evil one, Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says this about the gospel. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 32, it says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now lifted up to... does that mean his crucifixion or does that mean exaltation? You know what's cool about the Greek word there? It's ambiguous because the answer is yes, in both. In the crucifixion of Jesus, because it clearly says it's speaking towards his death, but also in the exaltation of Jesus, he draws people to himself. And we get to jump into this. And like the grain of wheat, because of the death of Jesus, we die to ourselves continually so that the fruit of to the glory of God comes through us. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die every day. See, true life is found in death. Through his death and exaltation, our exaltation of Jesus, people will be drawn to him. But the downside, and this is for us to do some heart searching, is no matter how much all that takes place, people will still come to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 34. So the crowd answer him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, even their, it was the wrong question. Even their question is put in a frame within a political structure rather than a spiritual one. They just didn't get it. And we'll talk about unbelief and the blindness of it next week. So here's what I'm going to ask as an application. It's time to shine some light in some areas that may not be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. You know we're called to be sons and daughters of the light, right?
Yes.
Let's start with ourselves. You guys think we can actually take this seriously? You think we can? Because I just need to be honest. I was praying this morning. I'm not there. When I think about that box and how much of my life is not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's not like I stand up here and say, hey, guys, like, figure it out. And, like, come with me. It's like, no, we're in this together. I just recently, and the first thing that came to mind when I was praying, God, am I living into what I'm asking my people to live into? The answer was a resounding no. I'm like, well, then what areas of my life do I need to submit? And I was talking to a mentor of mine, and we were talking about a situation that I was going through. And he said, I was pretty consumed with myself. And he said, try this so you don't waste a few more hours for the kingdom. And I was like, what? But he was right. I was so consumed with myself that I wasted hours that I could have spent investing within the kingdom of God. And God just said, you know, you're selfish with your time. I am. And the light of Christ shines in my darkness so that I can submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and go, you know, God, you're right. Forgive me. I want to submit all of my life to you, to your empowering presence and Lordship. And I want to follow you into the sacrifice and death of myself so that I can truly live. If I could have the band come up. It's time to shine light in those areas. Now, the good news is that this is completely up to you. In other words, you don't have to listen to a word I just said, not take this seriously, give a little bit in the tithe and just call it a day and go home and enjoy your day. The problem is your growth will be stunted. And your experience of the life of Christ only will go so far. And so it really comes down to desire. Do you want to experience the empowering presence of Jesus Christ? Let's take this time over this next song for a time of reflection and confession. Reflect on the areas that need to die. Reflect on the areas of your life that, when you think about that box, isn't filled in with the empowering presence of Lord and Lordship of Jesus Christ. Like, if whatever it is, and then confess that sin and let the light of Christ shine.